Turning your Bibles tonight, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Tonight is our final message in the book of Hebrews, and it's the 46th message in the book. And the series is called Persevering Unto Reward. I'll tell you, this has been a wonderful study for me personally. I trust it has been for you. For years of my life, I did not understand the book of Hebrews. I can remember, this just came to mind, I can remember as a junior high age teenager, probably 12, 13 years old, at my cousin's house in Tennessee years ago, and she was more of an Arminian theological mindset, and somehow we got on the book of Hebrews. Of course, I was not Arminian in my theology. I was never Arminian in my theology. And she was arguing that one could lose their salvation. And I said, no, not possible. And she used several texts in the book of Hebrews. Well, I did my best to defend eternal security. It's a little difficult to do from the book of Hebrews if you think those passages are about salvation, quite frankly. So I struggled, and for years I struggled. What are these passages about? You know, it's difficult to defend eternal security from the book of Hebrews because that's not what it's about. It's about persevering unto reward. And once I caught that, it's made all the difference in my understanding. Well, tonight we're starting in verse number 9, and we'll complete the chapter. I won't cover every verse in the end of the chapter because some of those are salutary. But let's start in verse number 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now go down to verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, this morning we started into the final chapter of the book of Hebrews. It is not heavy and theological like the rest of the book. It is the practical application section that now closes the book. And it's on a very practical note. This is the how should we then live part of the book. In light of all the warnings given earlier in Hebrews, this chapter tells us how we should live in order to avoid becoming a casualty at the judgment seat. Now, just before this chapter begins, as I pointed out this morning, we read in chapter 12 and verse 29 that our God is a consuming fire. That's quite a reminder. And the theme of our chapter is summed up well in chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us appropriate grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Serving God acceptably. And so chapter 13 now picks up on that theme and tells us how we can serve God acceptably. I mentioned this morning that I found 13 ways listed in this chapter. And I also said this morning that the list is probably not exhaustive, but representative of the way you must live if you would please God. So I've titled the message the same tonight, How to Serve God Acceptably, and this is part two. Now, I'll not give you the 6 points I gave this morning, but tonight I'll give you the remaining 7 points, and I'm going to start with point number seven. How can you serve God acceptably, number seven, by living by grace, not by legalism? Look at verse 9 again. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. There were some in the early church, Judaizers, who were teaching that in order to be sanctified, one had to keep the Old Testament law. This is one example of their legalism. The laws regarding meats or foods and what could and could not be eaten, as if the observance of these regulations would make one spiritual. The apostle warns them not to be caught up with strange doctrines that have no place in Christian teaching. The heart, or we could say the conscience, needs to be established. It needs to be confirmed in grace, not by holding to a certain list of rules and regulations. That would just put them right back under the Old Testament law, and they were no longer under the Old Testament law. The scripture is very clear about that. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke to this on some other occasions, and it could be that the Apostle Paul wrote the book to the Hebrews. I don't know. There are some evidences that might suggest that. Some have argued against it, but we're not going to get into that tonight. It's not essential. But I would like to look at what Paul wrote on some other occasions, just briefly tonight. If you'd hold your place here and go with me to Colossians 2. What he says about this matter of meats or food, dietary restrictions. Colossians chapter 2, and look at verse number 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Notice verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Obviously, New Testament era, we are in Christ. We obey Christ's law, not the Old Testament law, and in particular, not the Old Testament ceremonial or civil laws. God's moral law, of course, transcends all of time, but we are not bound by the Mosaic restrictions, ceremonial restrictions, and this is one verse that points that out. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, before we go back to Hebrews. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 1. I'll read the first 5 verses. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and notice verse 3, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now go back to Hebrews, and let's put this all together. The writer to the Hebrews is trying to teach his audience that the answer to spirituality and living acceptably unto God is not by keeping a list. It's not by observing the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Rather, the answer is, well, what is the answer according to verse number 9? It is grace. Yes, that is the answer. And so Peter picked up on that theme. And in 2 Peter 3:18, you don't need to turn, he said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You don't grow by keeping a list. Do you know that you could wake up every morning and have your devotions and have prayer time and go through a ritual of things that you do every morning? And maybe those things are good. But you could assume that the doing of those things would make you spiritual. But I have news for you, they will not. It's not the keeping of a list that makes you spiritual. Now, certainly, a spiritually minded person wants to read their Bible, they want to pray, and those things do help them to grow spiritually. There's no doubt about that. But just keeping a list of regulations or dietary restrictions or fill in the blank, well, I'll fill in some blanks for you in just a moment so you can think about this, that's not going to help you grow. That would actually stunt your growth. That's the stuff of legalism, not grace. The problem is that grace is often abused. And it's abused in two ways, and there are two extremes. And I want you to think about this tonight. One of the extremes is mentioned right here in verse number 9. Well, the word is not used that I'm using, but it's implied. It's the word legalism. That's an abuse of grace. But do you know there's another abuse of grace? And it's called license. License tends to be the abuse of certain segments of evangelicalism. But let's not be too critical, because legalism tends to be the abuse of certain segments of fundamentalism, of which we're a part. Both extremes, both abuses of grace, legalism and license, are condemned in the Scriptures. For example, license is condemned in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. You don't need to turn, but the passage says, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" In other words, don't keep continuing in sinning on the basis that where sin abounds, well, grace just much more abounds. No, you have died to sin. So live as if that were the case. Don't keep sinning. Find victory in Christ. And so tonight, it's appropriate for me as your pastor to urge you to forsake worldliness, for example, because worldliness is sin. James chapter 4, whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's appropriate for me to urge you to forsake the world's music, the world's fashion craze, the world's entertainment, the world's way of thinking, the world's way of dressing, which is typically immodest. You're a Christian. Don't abuse grace. Don't think you can do whatever you want to do. Grace is not a license to live like the world. But on the other hand, neither is grace to be abused by legalism, setting man-made rules. For example, some fundamentalist ministries are so focused on their music standard and their dress standard and their hair standard and their standard for this and their standard for that, that anyone else's standard is viewed as substandard and non-scriptural and licentious even and sinful. See a problem with that? Yeah, I do. They look down their noses at anyone else who is not just like them. They have put themselves up as the standard of right and wrong, and anyone else has a lesser standard. That's their attitude. As if theirs is higher and better and more spiritual, and that of the others is lesser and worse and ungodly. Folks, that's an abuse of grace. Just as license is an abuse of grace, so legalism is an abuse of grace. Now, I want you to be sure to gauge my remarks in the context of what I've already said about license. The other extreme, license, which I've already discussed, is also abuse of grace, living like the world, and I am in no way suggesting that living like the world is acceptable. No, it's not. But it's just as horrid to accept the legalism abuse of grace held by some segments of fundamentalism. Legalism is deplorable, and it's condemned in the Word of God. You can go and study the book of Galatians on your own sometime, and you'll find that legalism is soundly condemned. Don't go around thinking that your standards contribute to your spirituality or that you are more spiritual than others who have, quote-unquote, lesser standards than yours. Don't miss this comment. It is right and it is proper to have standards that are driven by holiness and out of a love for Jesus, but not out of guilt heaped upon you by some church or some organization. But don't ever think that those standards earn you favor with God. And don't look down on others whose standards might be different than yours. Don't abuse grace. That's what the writer is telling his audience here. And I've just put it in a modern context for you to think through. Rather, what should we do? Embrace grace as God's divine enablement for living a life that is pleasing to Him. Now, don't chuck out your standards. We need to have standards that we believe are in accordance with the Word of God. But again, don't think that those standards make you spiritual, and don't look down on others who may have a little difference of opinion with you about your standards. It's better to have your conscience established in grace than according to a legalistic standard. That's our first point. That is how you serve God acceptably. All right, point number 8, how do we serve God acceptably? By bearing the reproach of Christ. Now I want to read for you verses 10 through 13 once again. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now on the basis of his discussion that he just had with us in verse number 9 about meats and legalism and so on, the writer now continues with a new point. Under the Levitical system of offerings in the Old Testament, the priests and even the offerers in some cases could eat a portion of the meat that they were offering from that animal that they were bringing to sacrifice to God. It was in certain situations, certain types of offerings and so on. But that was never the case on the annual Day of Atonement, to which the writer is referring in verse number 11. When he talks about the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest. Notice the blood is brought into the sanctuary. The animals were not brought into the sanctuary. Only the blood on the annual Day of Atonement was brought into the Holy of Holies in a basin held by the high priest. And what would he do with it? He applied it to the mercy seat. Yes, on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. What did they do with the bodies of those animals that were sacrificed for their blood's sake? They took them outside the camp and they burned them. Exactly. According to verse 12, it all pictures Jesus. He also was sacrificed outside the camp. That is, outside the temple precinct, even outside the city gates. So the writer to the Hebrews, in urging his readers to leave off of their legalism, encourages them instead to follow Jesus. Embrace His grace. Suffer with Him outside the camp. Those animals burned outside the camp, they were considered a reproach. The Jews would think it horrid for anyone to suggest that you would eat of the meat of those animals hauled outside the camp to be burned. They would think it horrid. And this goes right along with his argument in verse number 9. He's saying, think it horrid to follow after legalism. Follow after the grace of Jesus Christ. If you will follow Jesus, if you will bear His reproach, you will fall into the ground and die as a seed. And as a result, you will suffer. You will be treated scornfully by those around you. Did not Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, we are made as the filth of the world, as the offscouring of all things, the dregs of society. On another occasion, he said, we are fools for Christ's sake. Now, he was speaking from the standpoint of the world and what the world thought about him and his ministry and the apostolic ministry. The word for fools is moros. We are considered by the world morons for what we believe. And you know what? You will be too, if you truly bear the reproach of Christ. Now, a Christian who doesn't take a stand, a Christian who lives by like the world, you're not bearing the reproach of Christ. You will not be scorned by the world. You'll not be considered the filth and the offscouring. You'll not be considered anything negative probably at all, because you're not taking a stand for Jesus. But if you really follow Jesus and you fall into the ground and die, as he tells us in John chapter 12, like a seed, oh, yeah, you'll bear his reproach. Jesus warned in John 15, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Those are the words of Jesus. So if you want to live acceptably unto the Lord, then let go of your legalism, die to yourself, and bear the reproach of Jesus outside the camp. That's what matters, not the keeping of certain standards to try to obtain favor with the Lord. So really, this point just builds on the previous one. But it's beautiful. How can you serve God acceptably? Number 9, by seeking the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, to understand what this is talking about, turn back a page or so to chapter 11 and look at verse number 10. And you know this is speaking of Abraham, because I've mentioned this verse so many times in this series. Verse 10 of chapter 11, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Do you know Abraham looked for a city, an actual place, but not an earthly city? He looked for a heavenly city with God as the architect, the engineer, and the builder. Now, I believe God gives us plenty of hints to know that this heavenly city is the heavenly Jerusalem, the place I call the reward city, the place where faithful saints will rule and reign with Jesus, both in the millennial age and in the eternal realm. It's not for all saints. And you know that. We've taught that many times here. But it's for those saints who persevere in obedience and faithfulness, even amid suffering and persecution. And that's one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. We know that Jacob got a glimpse of this city way back in the book of Genesis, and the ladder, or we could say the stairway, connecting it with the earth. So it must have hovered over the earth. We know that Jesus mentioned this very place to Nathanael, an Israelite in whom was no guile, probably because Jesus considered that man qualified to have that city as his inheritance, because Jesus said to him, hereafter you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Another reference to Jacob's ladder. Another reference, we believe, to the heavenly city of Jerusalem. Jesus also offered inclusion in this heavenly city as a reward for faithfulness. He offered it to the Jewish people, calling it the kingdom of the heavens, which term has been abused. Sadly, I, for some time, thought this way, thinking it just refers to heaven for all saints. No, that's not what the kingdom of the heavens is. This city is described in great detail in Revelation 21 and 22. And from those passages, we find that it descends from heaven to the earth. John watches it happen, presumably to hover over the earth, starting at the millennial kingdom. And there's nothing unusual about this view. Many scholars hold to this. If you are to serve God acceptably, that is, in a manner that is well-pleasing to him, then you will look for this city too, just as Abraham did, what, 3,000 plus years ago, probably 4,000 years ago. But sadly, multitudes of saints are not focused on looking for this city. They tend to think, I'm saved, I'll go to heaven when I die, I've got nothing to worry about, the future is glorious for me. Never realizing that although they are eternally secure, they will not automatically inherit the city of reward. That's only for those who obey Jesus in faithfulness, who persevere under pressure. And so the saints who are not looking for this city are living for the here and now. Now, they would never admit to that because they go to church and they minister, and they think they're faithful and so on, but they're not looking for the heavenly city. The reality is that they're living a life that is temporally focused, not eternally focused. They are not diligently seeking first the kingdom of God. They are not looking for the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, if that describes you, then I would urge you to go back and restudy the book of Hebrews. Because the whole book is urging you to look for that city. Could I call it this? The promised land for New Testament saints? The promised land is not heaven. The promised land is victory in your spiritual life now that leads to the reward of the eternal realm. We have the example of Israel in Hebrews 3 and 4, coming up to the promised land and not going in because of unbelief. And we're told by the writer to the Hebrews, based on that illustration, don't you follow that same path. Hey, inherit your reward. Be victorious now and be rewarded then by living in belief, dependence on Christ, not in unbelief like Israel. Seek after the city, for that is how you serve God acceptably. That brings me to point number 10. How do we serve God acceptably? By praising and thanking God continually. Look at verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, playing off of the discussion of the sacrifices in verses 10 through 13, which we just saw, the writer tells us now how we are to offer sacrifices as New Testament saints. You know, you're to offer sacrifices too. Thankfully, you don't have to go out in the backyard and get a lamb or a goat or a bull. Aren't you thankful for that? The messiness of sacrificing those animals. And by the way, the messiness pointed to the awfulness of sin. See, that was the point. But thankfully, Jesus, the Lamb of God, paid the once-for-all sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. And so there are no more sacrifices in that sense. No more masses. Somebody tell the Roman Catholic Church, no more masses. Well, here's how we sacrifice. It's in a spiritual sense, by praising God continually. You know, that's indicting because we typically only praise God at certain times. Maybe we come on a Wednesday night and you might give a testimony. And that's great. You praise God in that way. Maybe you come on Sunday and you sing praise to the Lord and you really mean it from your heart. And so there are times when we really praise the Lord. And that's great. But do you praise the Lord all the time? Because that's what it says. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, in an ongoing sense, all the time, 24/7, so to speak, all throughout your week. Specifically, do you, with your mouth, with your voice, with your lips, with your tongue, do you give him thanks, even verbally, even audibly, so others can hear it? Perhaps the benefit of audible praise is that others will hear and be encouraged in the Lord too, and they'll begin praising him. I'll never forget Leslie's grandfather. Even up into his early 90s, I think he died at 91 or 92, he was a godly man. I loved to be around him. He never complained. He had plenty of physical problems. He had a stroke, and his arm was limp, the one arm from the stroke, and yet he carried on like that for a few years, even after the stroke, before he went home to be with the Lord. Yet he was always joyful. He was always fulfilling this verse. He was always with his lips, the fruit of his lips, giving thanks and praise to the Lord. And it wasn't just in his heart. Now, it started there, but it came out through the mouth. And you know what that did for me? Wow, it encouraged me. And it gave me an example to follow. And all of my kids remember that. My wife and I remember. The whole family, extended cousins, aunts, uncles, they all remember Pops and his infectious praise for the Lord. That ought to be the case for all of us. Shame on us if we don't. That's how you serve God acceptably. Point number 11. How do you serve God acceptably? By doing good and fellowshipping. Look at verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And that word well pleased, I pointed out for you this morning, is the same Greek word translated acceptably in chapter 12, verse 28. The way we sacrifice to God in our New Testament era is expanded in this verse from the previous one. It's not only by praising and thanking God continually, it's also by doing good and communicating. Now let me explain those terms. Doing good means to live beneficently, that is, by doing kind, generous things for other people. You know, that should be our way of life. It shouldn't just be an occasional blip on our radar. Wow, I did a nice thing this week. You know, no, Christians should be doing good all the time, every day. It's a way of life, doing nice things for other people, especially those who are of the household of faith. But not only are we to do good, what does the next word say? We are to communicate. And this is not our word for conversing with one another. That's not the idea of the word. It's the Greek word. Some of you will recognize this Greek word right away. Koinonia. It's fellowship. And in King James parlance, it means just that. It means fellowship. It also can mean sharing, distribution, partnership. All of that is under the umbrella of koinonia, fellowship. Koinonia is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. It is fellowship amongst the saints. And I might add this, the early church was characterized by koinonia, fellowship. Now, what do we think of fellowship? Well, sometimes if we're not careful, we tend to think that fellowship is talking with people over a meal or after a church service. But that's only a small part of fellowship. That is a part, but it's only a small part. Fellowship, don't miss this, is an active interest and co-participation in the lives of other saints. Let me say that again. Fellowship is an active interest and co-participation in the lives of other saints. Not in a busybody sense, but in a genuine desire to provoke one another unto love and good works, as Hebrews 10:25 says. Fellowship is interaction with other believers for your good and theirs, so you can draw closer to one another and ultimately closer to Jesus Christ. Fellowship, I got to tell you, is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing, if you understand it. Now, a lot of Christians, they say, we're going to go to church on Sunday and we're going to have fellowship. Then they talk about sports, and they talk about weather, and they talk about politics. And I'm not saying those things are wrong, and it's okay to talk about those things sometimes. But I got to tell you, if that's as deep as it goes for you, you're not fellowshipping. Incidentally, if you think fellowship is just talking with other believers, you've missed it. Look at the definition I've given, and this is just my own definition. I didn't read it in a book somewhere. But fellowship is an active interest and co-participation in the lives of other saints. That means you really get involved in their lives. You know what else that means? You might have to sacrifice of yourself to get involved in their lives. The best way to fellowship, of course, is to come to church, because that's where the saints are gathered together. But that's not good enough. I believe you need to reach out beyond that throughout your week. One suggestion, have people over to your home occasionally. Don't be such a private Christian or Christian family that you never open up your home to other people. Now, you don't have to focus on the home. Sure, you can make it neat and tidy somewhat, but you don't have to overdo it and think, well, they have a nicer home than me and they're going to think my home is... Oh, forget all that junk. I mean, this is fellowship. If they really care about you, they're not going to care about the home. They care about you. And if you really care about them, you won't care about that other stuff. And the emphasis doesn't have to be on the food. Now, it's oftentimes great to fellowship over food. They did that often in the early church. So you could have some food, but it doesn't have to be this major dinner that you prepare and slave over. The idea is to be actively participating in the lives of other saints. And that might necessitate that you get together with saints during the week and not just seeing people on Sundays. Grow in grace with others who are of God's family. By the way, I would suggest you fellowship with saints as much as possible. And not always the same people. It's great to have, you know, certain ones that you especially enjoy because of their personalities and their friendship and so on. But broaden the circle to include other believers that maybe you don't normally fellowship with. Get to know them. Doing good and fellowshipping is how you serve God acceptably. That brings me to number 12. How do you serve God acceptably? By submitting to your spiritual leaders. Look at verse 17. This is a little different than what we talked about this morning. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Unfortunately, some leaders have misused this verse to support their form of dictatorial leadership, their version of lording it over the flock. Now, they might not teach that, but they believe that. Congregation needs to submit to me. They need to obey me. But the verse will not support that. Let me explain. The key is understanding the word obey. Did you know it's not the same Greek word translated in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents? Not the same word. The Greek word, children, obey, means to heed the voice command of your parent. Well, I'm glad God doesn't use that Greek word here, or you would all have to heed my voice command, and that would be not a good thing. It means, rather, to give assent and or to be agreeable toward. So this does not mean that I bark out orders and you have to heed those orders, like a parent might do with their children at times. That's not the idea of this verse at all. This means that you have a spirit of assenting or agreeing with the pastoral authority in your church. Now that assumes that the pastoral authority is doing right, of course. But you have to choose to obey in that sense of the word. And it says, submit yourselves. You know what it means to submit yourself? To willfully, humbly put yourself under the authority of that person. You know, every institution must have a head or it will result in chaos. The head of the wife is the husband. The head of the child is dad and mom. The head of the employee is the employer. The head of the church is Christ, but he assigns under-shepherds who are to be the heads or overseers of local churches. I am your divinely ordained and congregation called overseer for this church. I fully understand my place in God's pecking order, and I do not believe that I lord it over you as a flock. I'm very sensitive to that. Nevertheless, I also want to add this. I do not shy away from the fact that I have been given divinely ordained authority to lead this congregation. And frankly, I take that very seriously. That begins with the example of my life. If you look back at verse 7, we could tie it to that now. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or lifestyle. You should be following my faith example. I trust you are, and I trust I continually give you an example of faith to follow. But notice verse 17 assumes that the pastor is the right kind of leader. Let me talk to that for just a moment. You can't follow or submit to a man who's not the right kind of leader. You cannot assent or be agreeable to, that's the word obey in verse 17, a man who's not living for the Lord, or he's not living by faith. If your pastor is not, then you need to move on and find another church where you can follow that pastor, or you need to ask the pastor to move on and get yourself a new pastor. Now, I am in no way intimidated to say that, because I know what that means. I know what it means for me if I get out of line. But you know what? It's right. If I get out of line, you need to either dismiss me, or for whatever reason that's not possible, you need to go find another church where you can serve. And I would do the same if I were in your shoes. And at one time in my past, I had to do that. sadly. But I also understand that if I am living right, then you have a responsibility to follow and to submit, and I need to be very careful not to lord it over you. Incidentally, what a terrible thing it is. Think with me now. What a terrible thing it is when the church already has the right kind of leader, but the congregation doesn't see it that way because they're carnal and unwilling to submit. Now, churches that have problems, it's not always the congregation's fault. You know, sometimes I hear from pastors, you know, about a church situation they had to leave or whatever, and I know the whole story, and I know it wasn't all the congregation's fault, though the pastor might try to paint it that way. But the flip side is also true. Sometimes it is the congregation's fault, and it's not the pastor's fault, or at least not completely. Here's the point. If you run off a pastor, hurting him and his family when he is a good man, you will face dire consequences as a church. And I will, if I'm a member of a church that does that. Oh my goodness, can you imagine how serious God must take that at the judgment seat? Can you imagine appearing before God and having him say to you, I gave you a good shepherd, what was your problem? But on the flip side, let's take the other side. If the pastor abuses his authority and runs off people or hurts the church because of his abusive leadership, then he will be severely judged by God. Oh, I tremble at the thought of that. I don't want to get out of line. I want to serve the Lord faithfully and humbly. But assuming the pastor is the right kind of leader, you have a responsibility to submit. Why? Look what the verse says. They watch for your souls. Oh, that's a serious thing. The word watch is the idea of a sentry on duty, diligent, looking out. And you know, that is my responsibility with respect to your soul. And I do take that very seriously too. And so my duty is to preach in such a way that you are fed. My duty is to disciple you and give you discipleship in such a way that you can do the work of the ministry and be equipped to do so. My duty is to counsel those who need it so that they are healed. My watchful eyes and ears need to protect you from wolves and false doctrines. And believe me, there's plenty of it out there today. Many church members are totally unaware of some of the insidious, devilish doctrines out there. At times, I will need to confront you one-on-one to help you see spiritual needs in your life. Don't take it as a personal attack. Take it as, Pastor saw something. What is he seeing here? I want to be open to this. I want to be humble about it. You know, we all need to be that way. We all need to be correctable as believers in Christ. When another believer comes to you and says, you know, I'm seeing something here. This is a real issue, I think. For you to rear up in pride and say, who do you think you are to tell me? That's not the spirit of Christ-likeness. Even if they're wrong, you should say, Lord, is there something in this for me? Something I need to take away? For whatever reason, this person came to me. Now, you need to examine before the Lord whether they're right or wrong about it. And if they're right, oh, thank them. Be humble. But your responsibility, I've shared my responsibility to you. Your responsibility to me is to submit to my investment in your life. Don't shun it. Don't take it lightly. For one day I will be giving an account for your soul. Yes, you, each one of you. That's what it says. It will be a tragedy if I have to report to Jesus, so-and-so did not heed my counsel. So-and-so ignored my advice or disregarded the preaching of the word. Oh, that would break my heart. You know, I love every one of you, and you know that. And my genuine desire is to be able to give a good account for you at the judgment seat. In fact, I want every one of you to hear well done. I really do, and I pray for that. But at the judgment seat, you can be sure that the truth will be spoken. There will be no hedging there. There will be no politicking there. There will be no glossing over or sugarcoating. The truth will be spoken, and part of the truth will be, my input as to your spiritual growth and development and how you responded to my pastoral leadership. If I have to give a negative report to the Lord on your behalf, the verse says that will be unprofitable for you. Folks, being agreeable to pastoral leadership and submitting to their interaction in your life is just another way you serve God acceptably. Well, that brings us finally to number 13. How do you serve God acceptably? By depending on Jesus to make you perfect. Look at verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. We're reminded here that Jesus is the chief shepherd. I'm not the chief shepherd. I'm merely an under-shepherd. Our chief shepherd died on behalf of his sheep. Isn't that glorious? And by the blood of the new covenant, he is working in your life to make you perfect. Now, I've pointed out dozens of times here that the word perfect in the New Testament does not mean to make you sinless. That won't happen. And that's not the objective. It does mean to bring you to the end. That is, to the point of full Christian maturity, to the ultimate of discipleship, to the place Jesus wants you to go in your discipleship and following him. But that doesn't happen automatically, as you know. Children of God must submit to God's working in their lives. Yes, it's God that works in you, but you also are told to work out your own salvation. See, it's a cooperation with God. You can't do it on your own. And that's the point, the final point here tonight. You must depend on Christ to do his full work of maturing in your life. Now, thankfully, God is ready and able and willing to make you perfect, to bring you to the point of maturity so that you can be rewarded. But that will only happen if you submit to his working in a manner that is well-pleasing to him. In these 13 areas we've talked about tonight, you've got to depend upon Christ to make you perfect. You can't make yourself perfect. Now, in closing, the writer says in verse 22, I beseech you, I urge you, brethren, and I would do the same for you. I urge you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Can I put it this way? Pay attention to what God's trying to tell you here. Listen to the word of God here in Hebrews chapter 13. Don't ignore it. Don't brush it aside. Don't treat it with indifference. Receive his word of exhortation. Live in a manner that is acceptable and well-pleasing to the Lord. This, folks, is the grand conclusion of the book of Hebrews. Persevere unto reward. Don't fail of the grace of God and lose your inheritance. Live in a manner that's pleasing to him and receive the reward of the inheritance. And I would add this, there's much at stake. There's much at stake. Let's bow in prayer.